Why is probably the first question we start asking as soon as we're, you know, able to talk. We want why. Why is, you know, we're always asking why. I mean, we ask why is the sky blue, or why are things this way? And we ask why so much when we're kids that finally our parents are like, because I said so, that's why. But that question never goes away because of the way God created us. We want to know why. And we ask questions like, why do good things happen to bad people? And why do bad things happen to good people? Sometimes things don't make sense, and we ask why. And actually, God gives us answers to our deepest questions. They're there in the scriptures. There's an entire book that addresses why bad things happen to good people, and it's called the Book of Job. So God does give us the answers to our deepest questions, but we asked questions like, why couldn't God just create a world in which nothing bad could happen? Why couldn't God have done that? Like a universe in which nothing bad could happen. You know, he could have done that, and you would have to be a machine or a robot. And in that case, nothing bad would happen. You'd be pre-programmed in which nothing bad could happen. God could have done that. There was a drawback, though, and that is that robots and machines can't love. And therefore, God took a risk. He actually created a universe with free will beings that actually have the free will, because without free will, there is no such thing as love. Love actually requires a choice. If there is no choice, it's not love. It's just coercion. It's just pre-programming. So yeah, God could have created a universe with machines or robots and nothing bad would happen. However, he took a risk for you. He actually took a risk for you. He created you in his image with free will, with the ability to love and to receive love and to return love. The problem with free will is it's the only way that allows someone to love, but also allows the double-edged sword to choose not to love. And there's where the problems come in. And so as we look at Jesus' teaching here, I like to think of Jesus' teaching, like in the parables, as simple but profound. Not all his teaching is simple and profound. Some of it's complex and profound. And then some of it is actually apocalyptic and profound. The closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more apocalyptic his teaching is going to be. So the text we're looking at this morning is not easy. And please don't think that because I'm teaching on it means it's an easy subject that I can explain in 30 minutes. This is deep, and I think you can see why right here. It's in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let's just read 1 through 5 first. Then we'll look at the parable of the barren fig tree in 6 through 9 next. So let's start first with chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that the Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." When I say that God created us as free moral beings, another way of saying that is that you're complicated. We're complicated, and life is complicated as a result. And so Jesus is going to sort this out. These people are coming to Jesus, and they're bringing up an incident, sort of the news of the day. You know how when we get together, somebody will say, "Did you hear what happened on the news? Did you hear about such and such on the news?" Well, that's what's happening here. They're bringing something to Jesus that had happened. Pilate was the prefect of Judea. In fact, that's what this inscription they found actually names Pontius Pilate as prefect of Judea. He actually ruled with an iron fist, as you know. He didn't care about the religious convictions of the Jews, and he prided himself on crushing any hint of rebellion or rumor of rebellion. And one time, just to give you an idea, he once brought Roman military flags and imperial insignias into Jerusalem to set up these big banners. And it really infuriated the Jews, because it infuriated them because they didn't want pagan symbols and Caesar's image in the holy city. You know, it'd be like bringing in giant Nazi flags, you know. They had a problem with this. And so they actually created a protest, and Pilate threatened to kill the protesters, and they were willing to die. It's like he was threatening to kill them, and they're like, fine, kill us. It was a showdown, and they called his bluff. And so he backed off, and he moved all the Roman insignias and inscriptions, all the signs and symbols, to Caesarea. But the resentment remained. Okay. Another time, Pilate takes money from the temple treasury in order to build an aqueduct to bring water to Jerusalem. But he didn't have permission, and he simply takes money from the temple treasury, money that had been given to God. Again, this set up just a huge protest. And so what Pilate did was he had his soldiers disguise themselves in civilian clothes. And they mingled among the protests that had gathered. They waited until the signal. And they had these cloaks that were over their battle wear. And on the signal, they pulled out their weapons and they just started killing people. Now, I think they were supposed to just disperse the crowd, but they just went way, way overboard. This was not crowd dispersal. They were killing people. And so it actually created a big problem for Pilate, because even Caesar had to reprimand Pilate for his heavy hand. And so you have to understand who we're dealing with. And Galilee, in particular, was known as a political hotbed of dissent. So you've got a place full of zealots and Jewish nationalists who hated Rome. And Pilate actually had some of these Galileans killed while they were sacrificing in the temple. So when it says that in verse 1, they had told Jesus about these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, it just simply means that they were basically killed while they were sacrificing. Their blood mingled with the blood of the sacrifice. That's how they were killed. And so you can just imagine what a shock this was throughout Jerusalem. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to realize how shocking that would be. It would be like a mass shooter coming in and just massacring Christians while they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. This upset some people, okay? And now they're bringing into Jesus. What's Jesus going to do about this? That's the thing. We don't know the men or the motives of these people that are bringing this to Jesus. Are they wanting Jesus to take sides? Are they wanting Jesus to take sides with political zealots against Rome? Is that what this is about? Kind of like if you take the right side, like today, if you take the righteous side, then you're more righteous, right? That's how we think of it. So is this a trap? Are they trying to trap Jesus in his words and pit him against Rome? If he doesn't condemn Pilate, now he's siding with Pilate. Is that what this is? Are they wanting Jesus to condemn Pilate's sins and not their own? Like, well, at least we're not like Pilate. Or are they asking, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? See, we don't know why they're bringing this to Jesus. We don't know their motives. But I just want you to notice that Jesus actually takes this whole issue to another level. And he just asks them, do you think that those Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than everyone else? Is that why they were killed? That's his question. These Galileans were killed terribly by Pilate. Does that make them worse sinners than everyone else? Then he brings up another tragedy. This is interesting. Because now he's bringing up a tragedy of a different type. This is not a tragedy of political violence. It's just a tragic accident. And so he says, I tell you no, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So now he's bringing up a different event. Here's a tower that fell on some people and killed them. 18 were killed. Was that Pilate's fault? Was that Rome's fault? Was that their fault? Was that God's fault? You see what Jesus is bringing up? And these are questions that we ask, honestly. Why do tyrants get away with murder? Why do towers fall on people? You know we all ask that after 9/11. Why does this happen? How could this happen? We live in a broken world. And you know from Genesis that when God created the world, it was perfect. It was sinless. It's not the Garden of Eden anymore. So we live in a broken world, broken by sin and suffering and death. And we know that suffering can be the result of the actions of others. Sometimes a drunk driver will hit someone and maybe even kill somebody. And suffering was caused by the action of someone else. Other times, suffering can be a result of our own actions. We did something that put us in a situation in which we brought suffering upon ourselves. That can happen too, like alcoholism, right? I could become so alcoholic that now I'm bringing suffering on myself. Or sometimes suffering can just be the result of time and chance. Just a random accident, like a tower in Jerusalem falling. It was nobody's fault. The problem is, when we look at the world in an unbiblical way, we take these two extremes and, you know, in one extreme, God is responsible for everything. Like everything's predetermined, predestined, and everything's God's fault. But then there's this other extreme in which God isn't involved in anything. But there is a biblical teaching that we need to understand here, and that is that just because someone suffers doesn't mean it's because they were a worse sinner than anyone else. I remember, 2 years ago, there was a young couple who had gone to see the Redwoods. And they're in their car, parked in the Redwood Grove, and a redwood tree falls on their car and kills them. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Was that God's? Did God drop that tree on that car? No. But what happens is we have this idea that if someone suffers, then it's karma, basically. The Hindus call it karma. It's the same thing. The Jews called it justice. The Hindus called it karma. This was very strong in Jewish belief. Do you remember when Job was suffering? His friend Eliphaz says, "Whoever perished being innocent?" Whoever perished being innocent? Meaning, just fess up, Job. You've been up to something. There's no way this is happening, you know, unless you did something wrong. And then, do you remember when the disciples saw the man born blind? You remember that? Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he's been born blind? You see, when you understand that this was the Jewish mentality, it would explain why the rich man steps over Lazarus every day at his gate. Right? It would explain how the priest and the Levite can walk by a man beaten half dead. It's because he brought it on himself. He was involved in some shady stuff. And I can't fix that. You see how that mentality works. It creates a self-confirming bias of moral superiority. That's basically what it does. That something bad happened to them because they're bad. And good things happen to me because I'm good. So what this does is it creates a self-confirming bias of moral superiority. It helps people feel morally superior, right? You might feel that way after you see a crime show. And you say, well, at least I'm not murdering my wife. That makes me a better person, right? It allows people to justify themselves. At least I'm not as bad as they are. I'm not a drug dealer. You know? I didn't raise my kids in a crack house. It's an easy way to condemn anyone who suffers painful tragedy or loss. This is what makes it so cruel. And this made Job's pain even worse. Because it's the idea that anyone who suffers pain or tragedy or loss deserved it, which only adds to the pain and the suffering and the loss. On top of the pain and the suffering and the loss. You brought this on yourself. It also makes God a respecter of persons to strike dead people for things that other people are doing all the time. You see? There's people who are blaspheming God, but we're going to drop a tree on this couple over here who's just starting out their marriage. Really? No. That's not how God operates. That's why Jesus is saying, were they worse sinners? Were they worse sinners? Let's just make this point here. God doesn't need to strike people down. Can we just understand that? God is God. He doesn't need your approval. And he's not threatened because of a hater. You see, he doesn't have to drop people dead. He doesn't have to do that. He's not that vulnerable, you might say. I wanted to share this story. When the blind English poet John Milton was old and obscure, he was visited one day by Charles II, son of the king that the Puritans had beheaded. And so the son of the king goes to John Milton and he says, your blindness is a judgment from God for the part you took against my father, said the king. Milton replied, if I have lost my sight through God's judgment, what can you say of your father who lost his head? Do you see what happens when we start playing that game? Now we're going to start attributing things to God that he didn't do. And this is the point by Milton. The king whose father was killed goes to the poet Milton and says, you're blind because of your part against my father. And Milton's saying, well, if my blindness is a judgment from God, then what was the judgment on your dad who lost his head? So the question is, were they worse sinners? And of course, the answer is no. No. Jesus says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's not taking the bait to a debate, but he's using this as a teachable moment. And the moment is that there isn't a more immediate issue than them and their sin. There's something more important than that. There's something more important than the timing or the cause of someone's death. And what's more important is that only repentance can change death from a tragic end into a bridge to a new kind of life. We want to simplify things because our brains work that way. And we just kind of want to simplify the world into good people and bad people. There's good people and they're going to heaven. And then there's bad people, and they're going to hell. And that's the way we look at the world. The problem is, there are no good people. There are no one who is righteous. All have sinned, you see? And so, it's a wrong dichotomy to view the world. good people and bad people. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, and we're obviously part of the good because of the way we define good. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches there's no one who's good. There's no one who's righteous. All have fallen away from God. There are those who are in Christ who are saved, and then there are those who are outside of Christ and they are lost. We need to repent. And really, only repentance is going to change our life from a tragic death to a bridge to a new kind of life. A bunch of moral finger wagging is not going to do that. Only repentance can do that. And so, Jesus brings this home with a parable. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" Like I said, Jesus' teaching is complex and profound. We all need to repent. We all need to change. And he brings this parable of a barren fig tree. What is he teaching here? First of all, you've got this owner, and he's coming to check on this his vineyard, and he keeps checking on this tree, seeing if it will produce fruit. And fig trees produced fruit twice a year, early summer and early fall. But this tree is barren, and so year after year he's coming to check on this tree, and it's just barren. It hasn't produced fruit in at least 3 years. Because if you consider Levitical law was that when you planted a brand new fig tree, or a brand new fruit tree, sorry, the first 3 years you can't even pick the fruit. The first 3 years are just like not to be touched. And then the fourth year is dedicated to the Lord. And then the fifth year, the farmer can actually take a crop. This tree has not produced in any of those years. And so that would explain why the owner would just say, cut it down. The tree is using up space in the vineyard, which could be used for a healthy tree. It's using up the nutrients of the ground. It's taking but not giving, basically. It's just taking but refuses to give. And basically, he's got this dead tree in the middle of his vineyard. We can see in this parable there is a prophetic picture to Israel. And some people do apply this parable to Israel because Israel was symbolically referred to as a vineyard or as a vine or as a fig tree. And we know that God planted his people in a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He blessed and cared for Israel. But Israel, as we'll see in another parable, the owner of the vineyard kept sending servants, and the vineyard workers would beat up the servants and then stone another and then kill another. That's how they were treating the prophets. And then finally, the owner of the vineyard's like, "Well, I'll send them my son. They'll respect my son." But when they saw the son, what did they say? "He's the heir. Let's kill him and we'll take the inheritance. We'll take the vineyard for ourselves." So I do believe that in a way this is talking about Israel, because what did John the Baptist say? "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So what's Jesus teaching here? You got this parable of a barren tree, but you also see that this parable is about the patience and the grace of God. Because the owner is saying, "Just cut it down." But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." So not only do we see this tree is barren and the owner is saying, "Cut it down," you see this appeal to grace. That's just saying, "Let me work with it a little bit more. Let me tend it and cultivate it and prune it and feed it and water it." We had a tree. I planted a plum tree, I think it was. One of those plum trees that would blossom in the spring with those pink blossoms. And it was in the front yard. And after a few years, it just stopped. It just stopped growing. It just kind of almost like stopped budding and stopped blooming. Just started to look like it was dying. And I mentioned this to a friend of mine. I'm like, I don't know what the deal is with this tree. And he said, well, let's just go look at it. So we walked outside and we looked at it. And I didn't see anything. But when you got up close, it was crawling. It was covered in aphids. Aphids, it just totally infested this tree. And little did I know, it was slowly just choking it and killing it. I had no idea. Once the aphids were taken care of, the tree came back. It got healthy again. It couldn't thrive, you know, it couldn't flourish. Those aphids were basically killing it slowly. Well, here you've got the vineyard worker, the vine dresser, saying, just give me a little more time. Let me work with this tree. Let's give it another year. So we see the patience of God. The Lord is long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he truly is long-suffering, and he wants us to change. He wants us to become more and more like Christ. This is the parable of the barren fig tree, but it's also a parable about the patience and grace of God. But you can't discount that it's also a parable about the judgment of God. Because remember, he says, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. It just means that God is patient, he's merciful, his grace is incredible, but he does not force people to repent against their will. That's the double-edged sword of free will. He knocks, but you have to open. He's not going to force his way into your heart and make you repent. He's appealing to you, and he's asking, he's inviting you, and then he sends his son to die for you, but he's leaving the decision to you. You have a part to play, because reconciliation requires two sides. Just because God wants to reconcile, but another person hates God, doesn't mean there's reconciliation. And so he's patient, but repentance is necessary because sin separates us from God. And so if you remember when Jesus was escorted by soldiers, he's put on trial by his own creation. And then he's led through the streets of Jerusalem by soldiers. And a crowd is following him. And women are following him. And they're crying. And he says, don't cry for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for your children. And weep for yourselves. He says, there's going to be a time when you're going to ask the rocks to fall on you. And you're going to ask the walls to fall on you. And he says, if they do this when the tree is green, what are they going to do when it's dry? I take that to mean, if they're going to kill the Son of God when the tree is green, what's going to happen when the tree is dead? There was a warning that Jesus was giving Jerusalem. He wept for that city. He did not want them to perish. But he knew that if they didn't repent, Rome was only going to put up with so much. Rome was going to come and destroy this city. And it just seems like when Jesus says, no, they weren't worse sinners than anyone else. The Galileans weren't worse sinners than anyone else in Jerusalem, and the 18 who were killed by a falling tower weren't worse than anyone else in Jerusalem. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Meaning that if Rome comes and destroys this city, you're going to fall by the Roman sword the way the Galileans fell by the Roman sword. And if you stay and not repent in Jerusalem, the walls are going to be crushing you the way the tower crushed the 18. Because Jesus knew. He knew what was going to happen. And it did happen in AD 70. But today, we'd rather debate over who's the worst sinner. Who's the worst sinner? Was the Sanhedrin? Was Pilate? Was Caiaphas? Who's the worst sinner? Why? Because that puts the blame on them, and I don't have to take responsibility. Do you see how that works? That's why we like to argue who's the worst sinner. We would rather debate who's the worst sinner and how they died and why they deserved it. And yet, unless we repent, all of our moralizing and finger wagging isn't going to matter. Right? Because the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. All of the virtue signaling will end, and none of it will matter. Not that it mattered anyway. It never did. But Jesus is pleading with people to just say, don't just point your fingers at everybody else. Because unless you repent, you are going to end up facing the judgment yourself, unprepared. And so, it's just interesting though, lastly, that this parable was left unfinished. Did you notice that? He left the parable unfinished. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. The parable was left unfinished. Because the ending is left to you. You get to decide how this parable ends. I know we want to apply this to Jerusalem, and we want to apply it to the Pharisees. We want to apply it to all the bad people. But unless we repent, none of that's going to matter. It's left unfinished because the ending is decided by you. Will the tree be spared? Will it be cut down? Will it produce fruit? Did the tree respond to the special care that it was receiving? Again, we want to compartmentalize everything, and we want to just apply this to everyone else. And I think that's what Jesus is not letting them do. They want to apply this to Pilate. They want to apply this to the Pharisees, or to the Galileans, or to the 18 on the... No. No, that's not the issue. Jesus is raising the whole issue to a whole nother level, that unless you repent, you can't have eternal life. That's what's important here. So it's not just about Jerusalem. When I think about John the Baptist, he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree, do you see that? Not just the one tree, not just Jerusalem. Every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's just talking about the judgment day. In particular. We're called to bear fruits of repentance. If you think about a barren fig tree, it's basically a high maintenance tree that doesn't do anything. That's essentially what it is. It's just this high maintenance tree that you have to do all this work and all this maintenance and all this time and all this frustration. It takes and it takes and it takes and it takes. It never gives. It's like a high maintenance person. They just take, 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 but they're not going to give. We need fruits of repentance, fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the fruit of the Spirit that God expects of us. This is the fruit of the Spirit that comes when we are baptized into Christ and we become a new creation and we're given that second chance to be something completely new. We don't have to be the old tree anymore. We can be the new tree, the tree that abides with Christ and bears fruit. So why did God create a universe in which bad things can happen? Couldn't God have created a universe in which nothing bad could happen? And the answer is yes, he could have done that. He could have made you robots. He could have made you machines and nothing bad would happen. But no free will means no ability to love or to be loved. And therefore, God did something better. He created you. He created you. Imperfect, but able to change, and able to love, and able to be perfectly loved for eternity. That's the beauty of it. It took risk, obviously, but this is why he created you in his image. God has free will. He gave you free will. He gave you moral free will. It's not just free will. This is moral free will. And he sent Jesus to die for your sins so that you could make the choice. You could choose to believe. You can choose to repent. You can choose to confess. You can choose to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. But it's your choice. He's not forcing anybody. Which is amazing because the kingdom of God is basically all volunteers. If you think about it. We're here because we want to be. That was different than the old covenant. In the old covenant, you were born into that covenant. And so in that covenant, you may not even know the Lord, but you were born into it. In this covenant, you will know the Lord. Everyone will know the Lord, from the least until the greatest, because you were born again. You chose to be in this kingdom. You came to know the Lord and wanted to be in this kingdom. And so God is going to help you. That's the beauty of it. He's gracious. He's patient. He's going to help. Sometimes it's going to take pruning. And I know I've had to do some pruning. I already know that there are some distractions I don't need, right? I have to prune some of the stuff that is unnecessary. It's going to take some tending. He's going to tend and cultivate and water and feed. He's going to protect us from like being taken over by the worries and the cares of the world, the way that aphids had taken over that fruit tree. The ending of the parable is left open for a reason. It's left open to be decided by you. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also shall reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. That's just saying that growth takes time. You know, you can't speed it up necessarily. It takes time. It takes time to grow the fruits of the Spirit. What's disturbing is when somebody's been a Christian for 50 years and they still don't have the fruit of the Spirit. That's when you know there's something wrong. This is something that takes time, but it should start showing in our life, right? We can't know people's hearts, but you can inspect the fruit. You can see if somebody has the fruit of the Spirit, and you can see when they don't have the fruit of the Spirit. And the point that Jesus made was, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. That's how you know. This was hard for me to understand, because I remember very antagonistic people who were very strong Christians. And I'm like, this makes sense. They're super convicted, but they have no fruit of the Spirit. How does that work? You will know them. You will know them by their fruits. God is waiting for you. He's waiting and watching for your return. And now we wait and watch for his return to be with him for eternity. Look at this passage in Psalms 92. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Kind of describing that man in Psalms 1. Blessed is the man, you know, who walks in the counsel of the godly, and he spends time in God's word. He'll be like a tree planted by the river, so that even when a famine comes, he'll stay green. It just means that if we're planted in the kingdom of God, if we're spending time in his word, if we're abiding in Christ, we will bear fruit. We will bear fruit. And that's what God wants. That's the whole point. If you simplify it, it just means we need to become like Christ. That's what we need to do. We need to change. I have to be less about Bill and more about Jesus. Like John the Baptist. I must decrease. He must increase. That's what the fruit of the Spirit really is, I think, all about. Becoming more and more like Christ. And he will help us. This is his job. This is what he does. He specializes in moving mountains and in transforming lives and in making us grow in the fruit of the Spirit. If we can help in any way, let it be known as we stand and sing.